Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now, we pick up our studies in the book of James.
We're in James chapter 3. If you'd like to open your Bible there and navigate on your device, James chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. The topic, to punctuate his point that your tongue can cause incredible harm, James says, it is set on fire by hell. The title of our message, Pit Got Your Tongue? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for our morning. We enjoy being here in anticipation of your Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts through the Word of God. It's alive, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to pierce between the soul and the spirit and to a place that nothing else can get to. No therapy, no philosophy, no words of men. Only by the anointing of your Spirit, Lord, can we see what's down in there. And Lord, I pray that as we do, we'll see that we love you and are excited about our relationship with you. And any corrections that you want to bring, Lord, would be well received so that we can draw all the more close to you. We thank you, we praise you, we do it in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. Originally developed by Alcoholics Anonymous, the 12-step method has been adapted widely by groups of people recovering from various addictions and compulsive behaviors and mental health problems. You're probably familiar with, or at least you're not surprised to hear about, the following anonymous groups: Gamblers Anonymous, Narcotics Anonymous, and Overeaters Anonymous. There are several lesser-known anonymous groups. For example, there's a group called OLGA, Online Gamers Anonymous. Their website says, "We share our experience, strengths, and hope to help each other recover and heal from problems caused by excessive game playing, whether it be computer, video console, or online." If you're playing a game right now, OLGA is for you. CA, Clutterers Anonymous. This is real. It used to be a clutterer was either considered a slob or just the crazy person down the block who never threw anything away. Then came the TV show Hoarders, and clutterers came out of their junk closet, so to speak. SA is Spenders Anonymous. They have a slogan: the best things in life are not things. Now, we're coming into arguably the toughest season for these folks. If you're struggling with overspending this Christmas, and you do happen to fall off the wagon, I wear a Sarge large in shirts, and I like expensive coffees. I'm just kidding. Sort of. James could have started Tongues Anonymous. As we approach our verses, I can imagine James saying, "Hi, I'm James, and my tongue is untamed." As a group, Tongues Anonymous would include everyone, because James says in verse 8, no man can tame the tongue. If I'm not mistaken, the first step in all these anonymous groups is admitting you have a problem. Surprisingly, James offers no further steps beyond admitting you have a problem for overcoming the untamed tongue. Instead, he presents a series of comparisons that reveal how prevalent and awful the problem really is. His was a one-step recovery program: admit your problem. Because once you do, what you cannot tame, God can and will tame. I'll organize my thoughts around two points. Number one, you can rely on God's dynamic power to tame your tongue. Or, number two, you can release the destructive power of your untamed tongue. Let's take a look in verse 1 and 2 at God's dynamic power. Did anyone ever ask you, what do you want to be when you grow up? Verse 1 of our text makes it sound like the dispersed adult messianic Jews that James was writing to would answer, a teacher of God's word. He didn't exactly encourage it, though, and we'll see why. And so verse 1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. The language and the context indicate they aspired to be teachers. There was something about their situation as persecuted believers that was contributing to their aspiration. After 9/11, many former military re-enlisted, and a lot of civilians enlisted. That same dynamic was at work among the dispersed Jews. There was something about being persecuted and dispersed that caused them to want to sign up to become teachers. I don't know what it was, but there was a movement among them that was driving them in this desire to teach. Now, teaching God's word, however, James is going to remind us, is a gift. The Apostle Paul tells us that God gives gifted men to the church as pastor teachers. That's in Ephesians chapter 4. He says in another place, that is Paul, God has appointed in the church teachers. And so it's a gift to the church. That's something that's given. And it's something that God appoints. And then he says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, such as the one who teaches in his teaching. And so throughout, whenever you see this teaching, it's a gift. And one thing we know about gifts is that not everyone has this gift. And you can aspire to a gift, but the Holy Spirit gives gifts as he desires and not as we do. And that certainly includes God's word and teaching God's word. Now, just in case there were among them those with the gift of teaching, James reminds them that teachers like himself shall receive a stricter judgment. Now, he was talking mostly about the future judgment at the reward seat of Jesus. When we stand before the Lord, all of us will stand before the Lord, and we will be rewarded for those things done on earth. In terms of the motivation and the purity and things like that. And he's saying that those who teach God's word will have a stricter judgment in terms of the words that they've spoken. But we see that teachers of God's word receive a stricter judgment even now by both the church and society. A man can cheat on his wife, he can be arrested for a DUI and not have it affect his career at all, unless he's in the ministry, and then he immediately becomes disqualified, and people argue about whether he can ever be in the ministry again. Now, ministry is certainly not the only walk of life where conduct is severely judged by a peer group or by society, but teaching the Bible holds you to a higher standard. We can't argue with God about this stricter judgment of teachers. Others are following their lead, believing that God is using them to expound spiritual truth. I just have to say, as an aside, as a footnote, I'm really thankful for the Holy Spirit, because he undoes a lot of my damage. Let me just put it that way. People come up to me. I've been in the ministry a long time now. It doesn't make me smart or experienced. It just means I'm old. But people come up to me all the time and they say, "Do you remember me?" No. So I'm on a bad footing already. I barely remember my name. Well, back in 1989, I came up to you after a service and I asked for this, and I said, "Well, what did I say?" "You don't remember?" "No, I don't remember you. I don't remember what I said." And they said, they tell me, and I'm thinking, that's too eloquent for me to have ever said anything like that. And they said, "It really helped me, and God used it, and et cetera." And I'm so thankful that the Lord covers for that, and that what we do is supernatural. And that's why, one reason why you want to listen to people who have a gift for teaching. And it, you know, I can say without any pride or any personal, you know, involvement in it, that I have the gift of teaching because it was given to me. It's not anything I earned or deserved or can, you know, earn or deserve. And what happens is when someone has the gift of teaching, people are taught and they're encouraged and they hear things from the Holy Spirit that the teacher doesn't even say. It's not an academic situation at all. It's a heart situation. And so teaching is an incredible thing. And of course, stricter judgment, I understand that. People are following that lead. Now, it should be daunting to teach the Bible. Everyone who teaches God's word ought to feel a little reluctant, like Jeremiah. At his calling, Jeremiah said, "Lord God, behold, I cannot speak." He didn't want to have anything to do with the ministry. Later, Jeremiah wanted to quit, but he found that he couldn't. in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." Bible teachers must simultaneously have a reverent reluctance and a consuming burden to communicate the word of God. They go together. You should always be reluctant because of the responsibility of it, but there's just something about it that you can't wait to begin to expound God's word. Now, James wasn't elevating teachers. He was describing their calling and their gifting to those who aspired to the work who did not have God's anointing. You may not be called and gifted to address the gathered congregation of God's saints, but every believer is called upon to carefully consider his or her words all the time. And James is going to go into a talk about the tongue, indicating that they could still affect the lives of their fellow believers, and they did affect the lives of fellow believers, even without becoming teachers, by just how they spoke to one another. For verse 2, "We all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." Now, it's a fact that we are in a spiritual conflict. After we are born again, we find within us the flesh. I call it a propensity to sin by satisfying our natural appetites in excessive, even evil ways. I mentioned the anonymous 12-step groups. They all exist because of the flesh. Because we have, if before we're Christians, we have our sin nature that wants to drive us and does drive us in these areas. And after we're saved, we have the flesh, which continues to want to be satisfied in unholy, impure ways. In addition to the war within us, we have spiritual foes, a host of malevolent beings under the direction of Satan, who seek constantly to defeat and destroy us. They are highly organized. They are super powerful. "We therefore stumble in many things," James says. We like to describe our relationship with Jesus as a walk. We're walking with him through our lives on a journey towards home. I don't know how many of you are into walking, but the idea we have is that you're just out somewhere on a scenic stroll. You're with the person that you love. You're talking and communicating, pointing things out, growing in your heart knowledge of that person. And so this is what it's like to be with Jesus. It's a walk with Jesus and in a growing relationship. Well, we're walking with him, and then suddenly, bam, we stumble on something. Think of it in terms of tripping while walking. Sometimes we can catch ourselves before too much damage is done. There's like an uneven spot on the ground, and you just kind of stumble forward, and you feel a little bit, you know, dumb. Other times you're turning sideways, and you run into one of the posts that's here. And don't say you haven't done that. And sometimes you go down, and you go down hard, and you can do a long-term or even lasting damage when you fall. Many things can cause us to stumble spiritually. We have our own unique temptations, as well as there being secret supernatural strategies that are being plotted against us. I don't want you to worry, but for as long as you've been alive, there have been demons that have been strategizing against you to destroy you. And they lay plans that are pretty elaborate. You can't know anything about them. You just have to be aware that they're coming and keep yourself walking with the Lord. But occasionally, James says, we all are going to stumble. He doesn't glorify in it, but it's just the truth. John, the apostle, says, you don't need to sin, but you're going to sin. And if you say you don't sin, you're a liar. There's no such thing as sinless perfection this side of heaven. Let's say that you are stumbling in some area. I don't know that you are, but you know if you are. Where do you begin in terms of overcoming it? Well, if I'm understanding James, what he says next is his suggestion for where to begin if we want to overcome our stumbling. Whether your problem is alcohol, overeating, or cluttering, or overspending, James says the place to start is with your tongue. He says, if anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Incredible statement. A bridle is that which controls and guides the horse you're riding. James sees the tamed tongue as a bridle that can guide you, keeping you from stumbling. In fact, he says you will be perfect, meaning you will make progress in your walk, growing and maturing. Somehow the tamed tongue affects the whole body. Now, in practical terms, here's what I'm saying. You may or may not attend a Christian recovery group. Whether you do or not, priority one, you must deal with your tongue. Now, what do we mean by the tongue? Is it just a careful editing of the words you speak? Is it taking the advice of Thumper's dad who said, if you can't say something nice, don't say nothing at all? That's good advice, isn't it? If you can't say anything nice, don't say nothing at all. But it's more than the words you speak. Anyone can fake it. Thumper could keep quiet, but still be in sin on account of what he wanted to say. Just because you don't verbalize something doesn't mean you're mature. It doesn't mean that you aren't thinking it. And so the tongue is not just the actual words you speak, although they are important. It's the heart that's behind the words. In Luke 6:45, we read, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." You can produce evil even if your actual words sound good. Satan's speech to Eve in the Garden of Eden certainly sounded good to her. So did his enticements to Jesus in the 40-day wilderness temptation. So do his enticements to you and I. They sound good and beneficial where they're not. Implied here is that you can tame your tongue by dealing with your heart in the power of the Holy Spirit. While it is true that no man can tame the tongue, God, of course, can tame it. What is impossible for man is possible with God. Another way of saying this is that we too often deal with the symptoms of our stumbling instead of the root cause. We need God to search us, for his word to divide between our soul and our spirit and show us the inner disease that plagues us. One commentator wrote, "The real trouble lies in the heart behind the tongue, and the seed of the disease being in the heart, there the remedy must be applied." And so the one-step recovery program is to admit you have a problem and then repent and yield yourself to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and to do that as often as you have to do it, as often each day in your life that you have to do it. It will result in a God-tamed tongue. Now, as we go on in verses 3 through 12, or you can release the destructive power of your untamed tongue, and James has a lot to say about this, and unfortunately, we'll all recognize ourselves in this portion. When you go to the doctor, he asks you to stick out your tongue, and he takes a look at it. I guess he can tell something about your condition by your tongue. Your tongue reveals to him what is going on in your body. While it is possible for a person's words to sound good when they are really a bad person or have evil motives, I should say, mostly our words do eventually give away what is in our hearts. We frequently say, "I can't know what's in someone's heart." Have you ever said that? I've said that a million times probably, and I'll say it again. I can't know what's in someone's heart, but actually that's not totally true. When I'm acting badly, when I'm arguing, when I'm complaining, if I use coarse or curse words, when I'm yelling, you are seeing exactly what's in my heart. You do see people's hearts. That's why sometimes people, then when they apologize, they say, I don't know what got into me. That's not me. Oh, yes, it is you. That's the problem. And that's what James is talking about. You can't go around saying, "Oh, that's not me. I just flew off the handle." Yeah, that's you. Admit you have a problem. The problem in your heart. And repent of it. Don't just hide it. Don't just think, you know, because when you say, "That's not me," what you're saying is, "You pushed my buttons. You pushed me over the edge. You did this to me. If I wasn't with you, I'd be fine." But no, you can see the heart, and sometimes it's pretty ugly. Whenever I'm involved in this kind of bad behavior, that's the, I don't want to say it's the real you, but it's you, And that's what James is talking about. James just said that the tongue can have a profound effect on the whole body. I must admit, it seems like our problems are far more complex. I mean, how would it be received if I went to an AA meeting or any anonymous meeting and said, "Hi, I'm Gene, and I have an untamed tongue"? They're waiting for you to say, "Hi, I'm Gene, and I'm an alcoholic. I'm an overeater. I'm addicted to drugs. I'm a clutterer. I'm an online gamer," whatever. No one is expecting you to say, "I'm here because my problem is my untamed tongue." And so James, anticipating our skepticism, shows us the power of the untamed tongue using two comparisons. Indeed, he says, verse 3, "We put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires." Something relatively small, a bit in a horse's mouth or a rudder on a ship, is nevertheless enough to guide and control something that is much greater. And so with our skepticism thinking, hey, the tongue, that's not the place to start, James says, yes, it is, because it's a lot more powerful than you realize, especially when you understand that he's really talking about what's in your heart as revealed by the tongue. So yes, your God-tamed tongue can direct your body and keep you from stumbling, or your untamed tongue can be the single most destructive force on earth. Verse 5, "Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles." Don't play with matches. Only you can prevent forest fires. Remember Smokey? Is he still around or he die? He was, for a while, he was Smokey the Bear, and then he was just Smokey Bear. Always secretly thought he was an arsonist. But I was terrified of fire and from the Smokey Bear campaigns, you know, the little cartoon, he'd come out and he would freak me out. I never wanted to touch a match after that. Because that tiny flame can start a blaze that destroys forests and homes and lives. We lived through a lot of fires down in Southern California. I remember evacuating our house at least 3 or 4 different times. My brother, my next oldest brother, was one of those people who stayed in the midst of the Panorama fire to try and save his house. And he, you know, we thought we couldn't tell if he was dead or alive for days because you couldn't get back into there. And by God's grace, the fire took the house next to his and on each side, and his house was spared. But is it really worth it to try and save your house? No. Just get out of there. Just evacuate. 400 homes burned down. Loss of life, loss of property, obviously. Fire is a terrible thing. Some of you have been through fires, and you know what I'm talking about. And so that's what James is saying. Your tongue is every bit as destructive, untamed, as any fire you're familiar with. Want to cripple your marriage? All you need is to use the D word in an argument, divorce. It's the nuclear option, canceling out hope for future harmony. I don't know if anybody else ever gives this counsel, but I frequently tell couples individually, I said, don't ever use the word divorce. "Oh, I would never do that." "Oh, yeah, you would." And it just, because when you get into the flesh, you think, man, I just want to hurt you. And I can't win this argument because in my heart, I know you're right. I'm a jerk. But if I say divorce, then I come up out on top now because now I have all the power. But you know what? It's so hard to recover from that. And I don't mean to hurt anybody this morning if that's kind of a regular thing in your vocabulary, but it's a word if you're married that you should not talk about. It hurts. It's maybe the most hurtful thing I can think of. So words, you know, they hurt and they cause tremendous damage. The tongue is a fire, verse 6, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. It sets on fire the course of nature. It is set on fire by hell.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.